God of Jesus Christ, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 30 and 35. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 30, we'll read verses 1 through 8 and then 22 and 24. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, May the Lord add to me another son." And from chapter 35, verses 16 through 20. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. The word of the Lord.
Summer is a time for road trips. Many of you have taken road trips, are planning a road trip yet this year, and on road trips, I find some of the most memorable and interesting parts involve the people that you meet along the way. You learn and hear from their story. Sometimes you're even shaped and changed because your story intersects their story. And this summer, we're taking something of a road trip in worship. We're calling it a road trip through the Old Testament. And along the way, we're going to visit with a host of characters this summer, hearing their story, seeing in many ways how their story is tells something of God's story, and how their story in many ways informs and challenges and encourages our stories this very day. Today, you heard, we will be looking at Rachel, and we're going to hear a word from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, where Rachel is picked back up again in Scripture. This comes just after the birth of Jesus. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When we're first introduced to Rachel in the book of Genesis, we read that she is, quote, lovely in form and beautiful. So captivating is she that her eventual husband, Jacob, works for 14 years to have the privilege of marrying her. And so hers is in many ways a life situated for great blessing in those times. And yet her story turns, as you heard in the reading, it becomes apparent Rachel's unable to conceive and give birth to a child. And so Rachel, with the kind of life that many might envy, she herself becomes envious, we read, of her sister Leah, who's also married to Jacob and has been able to have children. And her envy comes out in this strong statement to her husband, "Give me children or I will die." The blame of this misfortune must fall somewhere. Rachel blames her husband. Jacob pushes back and tells her maybe all her blaming should be directed at God. Am I in the place of God? And the most literal translation would be, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. Jacob's word choice is intriguing. God who has withheld the fruit of the womb. It recalls immediately the creation story where God commands humanity to be fruitful and multiply. And Jacob seems to be raising up quite overtly the theological tension Rachel's facing. Why, if God has commanded this, and it's even a blessing, am I not able to fulfill it? Why is my body not responsive if God has fashioned it for children? Called to be fruitful, unable to be fruitful. It's this tension between promise and reality that carries throughout Scripture. Why, if we're assured God has plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future, then why is this or that happening in my life or this world? Why, if Jesus so clearly came to set the oppressed free, are literally millions enslaved right now? Why, if Jesus has the power to heal, am I, is he, is she not healed? And why, if we're both Christians and we believe in forgiveness and the power of God to change hearts, well, why can't we be reconciled? I think Jacob's words to Rachel are more than just a heated reply. They raise up to the forefront this most fundamental tension that we all face. And until the kingdom of God is made fully known on earth as it is in heaven, we all live in this tension between promise and reality. And sometimes we can't see how or when God is going to do anything to resolve at least partially some of the tension, and so we take control. We'll figure out how to make things work as they're supposed to. And so Rachel, a woman of some means, she puts that to use and makes the situation work for her. In this case, you heard she has a maid named Bilhah, and she orders her husband Jacob to sleep with Bilhah to conceive a child that she can call her own. It works. Bilhah has a couple children, Dan and Naphtali. She's found a way, sort of, to be fruitful and multiply. But what a mess. Jacob, at this point in the story, has now slept with four women, two of them his wives, two of them their maids. At one point in the story we didn't read, Rachel tries to get a hold of a plant that's believed to have mystical, magical powers that she hopes will help her continue to conceive. And this is God's holy people. This is where the 12 tribes of Israel begins. These four women birthed the figureheads of the 12 tribes. But if anything, it looks like an afternoon soap opera of sleeping around and calling on magical powers that are not the living God. lest we ever think that we or our family have some kind of story that puts us beyond the pale of God's call and God's love, just open the Bible and see the kind of people God sticks with, even calls foundational. And lest we ever think the church is just too frustrating, how hard-hearted, how half-hearted, how just plain hypocritical the church can be, we can return to this kind of story and recall the kind of folks that God sticks with and even calls them to be a blessing to the nations. Certainly God sticks with Rachel amid her manipulation and magic. We read that God remembers Rachel, opens her womb, and she conceives. Remembers here, as is it when it's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe God, does not mean somehow God forgot Rachel for a while, overlooked Rachel for a while, and then suddenly Rachel came back to mind. Oh yeah, Rachel, totally lost track of her. Oh, I remember. No, humans do that. Remember, in when the biblical writers use it, is to name a specific attentiveness of God toward another. God's always been mindful of Rachel, of us. Jesus says that God is always at work and knows the hairs on our very head. But there are times when that attentiveness of God becomes palpably, visibly evident. A child is born. Joseph, in this case. We're going to look at him in more detail next week. And in this kind of poignant moment, we name a particular remembering God has done. And Rachel figures she's on a roll. As soon as she gives birth to Joseph, she cries out in prayer, "I want another one." And a few chapters later, her prayer is answered. She conceives again. She's traveling in chapter 35 to Ephrathah. A word, a city that means fruitful, and it may either refer to Bethlehem or the vicinity of Bethlehem. And it's this really promising moment, if you think about it. Here's a woman who was once reminded by her husband about her lack of fruitfulness. She lived in this great tension and sadness and envy. And now she has a child, she's pregnant with another, and she's nearing a city called Fruitful. It seems so fitting that maybe finally the life that began in beauty and promise eventually, through hardship, steps into a city that proclaims in its name what God has done. But the Bible does not tell perfect stories, but real stories, because those are the ones in which we live. And on her way to Ephrathah, Rachel dies in childbirth and is buried in Ramah, not far from Bethlehem. When she dies, you heard there is something of a deep grief that is on her heart in these final moments. She names her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. You heard Jacob quickly renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. But for Rachel, that's it. Her story ends in total sorrow. And yet, the people of God never forget her. Many, many years later, the prophet Jeremiah will pick up part of Rachel's story. And it's interesting, the part he picks up. He doesn't lift up her beauty that's spoken of on a couple of occasions, the soap opera situation. He doesn't even lift up how God eventually provided these two children. Jeremiah remarks on Rachel's sorrow. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Jeremiah is speaking in a context of when the people of God were being killed and sent into exile by the Babylonian Empire, and he remembers Rachel and casts her as something of the mother of all of Israel who weeps from Ramah for all of the children, all of the descendants that are hers. Weeping for their sins, their death, their exile. And then Matthew, you heard in the reading earlier, in the New Testament, he picks up again on Rachel. In the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we hear the story of when all the children under the age of 2 in and around Bethlehem are killed at Herod's command. For Herod seeks to ensure the newborn Jesus dies and does not become king. The slaughter of the innocents, as it is known. And immediately following this story, Matthew recalls Rachel by way of Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel, weeping for her children. Genesis to Jeremiah to Matthew, Scripture remembers Rachel as a figure who weeps for her children who have a future that has been cut horrifically short. Why? Many of you know Sacred Heart Cathedral. It's a Catholic church just down the road. And they have a statue that maybe you've seen. It's on their south lawn. It's facing the street so that it remains quite visible to all who pass by it. It's entitled Rachel Weeping for Her Children. And it shows this emaciated Rachel in a way that's difficult to look at because the grief is so striking in her face and her body. And she's engulfed by six flames, representing the 6 million Jews who died in the Holocaust. It's a memorial, it's a remembrance, but I find it telling that this statue sits squarely on the lawn of a church. I think it is a visible reminder that in every age, part of the call of the church is to be a people who never grow too comfortable or callous or cynical or lukewarm to the sin and the death and the horrors. A visible reminder to be awake to the brokenness of the world is then to weep alongside Rachel. You see, I think Scripture lifts up Rachel as weeping because it's a posture that does belong on the grounds of the church. It's a defining posture of relentless compassion. It's a posture that speaks of a church that's awake to the world, even if it hurts, rather than turned inward. And certainly Jesus would validate Rachel's posture. Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. I know I've shared with some of you something that Steve Hayner once shared. Steve was the late president of Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, and his life was cut short recently by cancer. But it was a few years ago, he gave a talk at a church I was serving, and he talked about how he offered these three prayers every single morning. God, help me to see what you see. God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. God, help me not to duck. The first petition is an energizing one to pray. Yes, I want to see where you're at work, God, in my life, in this city. I want to see you, God. I want to see as you see. Yes. The third petition's energizing. Yes, give me courage, give me confidence. I don't want to duck my responsibility. I want to step into what you have. The second petition has always been the hardest one for me to pray and mean it. God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. And yet it's a simple prayer that opens me to the posture of Rachel. It's a prayer that opens my eyes and my hearts to the exiled refugees of my day and the slaughtered innocents of our day in Nigeria and Syria and Sandy Hook and the persecuted church. It's a prayer that helps me see what's really going on in the congregation and the life of my family. It never ceases to amaze me how many at any given time simply need someone faithful enough to come alongside and weep with them. That may or may not include literal tears. We're all different, but it does include a heart willing to sit in the brokenness of another's heart. It's never a resigned weeping. In Jeremiah, we see Rachel weeping inconsolably, and then God, through Jeremiah, responds immediately to her with this: keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope for your future. Your children shall come back to their own country. You see, we are both a people awake enough that we do weep, and a people who know that the tears are not the full story. We are anchored in hope. If morning comes in the night, joy comes in the morning. This is the rhythm in which we rest. The earthquake in Nepal this past April and then the one that followed shortly after, ultimately killed around 10,000 people. And as that horrific story unfolded, maybe you saw the story of Sony's, the five-month-old baby. The earthquake destroyed the house where he was. It collapsed on him, his 10-year-old sister. The parents were fine. The sister is found after a little bit of searching through the rubble, but no sign of Sony's. Until 6 p.m., the earthquake was in the morning. 6 p.m., a very dim, faint cry. And the soldiers, they dig until 9 p.m. Then they have to leave, in part because the cries have stopped, and in part because it is dark. After the soldiers left, the father hears his son cry again, but it's too dark to do anything. And you imagine how long that night must have been. The next morning, they hear him cry. And the soldiers return and are able to dig Sony's out of the rubble and discover that his life was saved because a cupboard had fallen perfectly over him and protected his body the entire time. Just a few minor scratches. Maybe you saw the picture. It's one of the most moving pictures I have ever seen. The soldier lifting this soot and dust covered baby out alive after 22 hours of being in the rubble. That story doesn't change the story for thousands who lost children and parents. And even this family of four, the wonder of that rescue is at least partially overshadowed by the fact that even to this day, they remain without a home. And wonderful a miracle it is that this young boy lives. It does little for we who grieve the loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, a miscarriage. We still sit in Rachel's tension between God's desire and promises and what is. And yet Sony's story is at root our most fundamental story as a people of faith. Because into the rubble of death and destruction, into a world where kings call for the death of two-year-olds, into a world of sin and pain, a child is born. God enters the mess, survives the slaughter of Herod, and though evil eventually pins him to a cross, 3 days later he emerges alive from the tomb. And he promises that all who are in him will know this same new life birthed among this same stronger than death life, now and always. And he says the new life is among us even this day. The rubble of our lives, our city, our world is being cleared by a God intent to make all things new. And so the deepest truth we can name, deeper than the cry of grief, is that the cry of life has not ceased, and in fact will prevail. Can you hear that sometimes faint but persistent voice today? Perhaps it comes from Jesus in this most fundamental assurance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. For we are remembered in Christ, both now and always. Amen.